Today's message is going to be probably one of the most important that I could share with you because we're going to talk about Jesus. Now, most of us, I know we have visitors from many different backgrounds who come, especially during the holiday season. Folks are visiting family and may accompany them to church, though they might not profess to be Christians, but most of us claim to be Christians. The word Christian, of course, is a word that was coined for the followers of Christ, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Some who don't think that he was the Messiah would probably say, who was Jesus? For you and I who believe he's still alive today, that would be blasphemous to put it that way. We need to say, who is Jesus? But it's a fair question. We gather in this building that's dedicated to his name. Most of us probably have failed to even notice the mosaic of his portraying his imminent return. And we bear his name. I think it's healthy for us every now and then to re-examine the foundation and say, well, who is Jesus? What is a Christian? Was he who he claimed to be? Is he who others claim he is? You know, it's a question that's not original. Even back in the time of Christ, the Bible tells us that when the report about Jesus, and I'm in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verse 17. When the report about Jesus and his miracles and his teaching circulated, finally reached the ears of John the Baptist, who was languishing in prison, the disciples of John came to him and reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, capital O-N-E, or do we look for another? Are you the one? Well, when the men, these two disciples of John the Baptist, had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Now, the very fact that it is capitalized, the coming one. It's the one, the desire of nations they had been waiting for. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? We don't want to be standing here waiting for the bus if the bus has already left the station. And if you're the bus, we want to get on board. Tell us, make it plain. So they came to Jesus with this message, are you the long-awaited Messiah that we are looking for? Now, while they asked that question, Jesus did not straightway give them an answer. Instead, he demonstrated who he was. And that very hour, he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many who were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And he pronounced a special blessing on those who are not confused or bewildered by who he was. Now Jesus answered the question. He communicated to John through a demonstration, knowing that John knew the scriptures and he would recognize in the ministry of Christ who he was. I thought it would be prudent for us to evaluate the foundation that was available to John the Baptist and to find out, was Jesus, who he claimed to be? There are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were given by the prophets and kings to help the world recognize the Messiah when he came. Now, we call him Jesus Christ. Christ was not his last name like John Doe. Christ was a title. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, and it means the anointed. In Hebrew, it's the word Messiah, or Meshiach, which means the anointed one. They're the same word. Hebrew, Messiah, anointed. Christ, Christian, means anointed. All through history, the world was waiting for the anointed one of God. Now, if we go back to the very beginning, When our world was kidnapped by the devil, the dominion originally was given to Adam and Eve, but because our first parents chose to listen to the devil instead of God, they surrendered the dominion of the world to the enemy. The devil set up his headquarters here. He said, if I'm God of this world, I'll prove I can be a better God than God is. And for the last 6,000 years, you and I have beheld, in effect, an example of his administration. All the misery and suffering we see in the world today is the result of the devil's policies, in effect. God promised that for those who chose, there would be a way of escape. He would come into the world in the form of a man to save men. He would come to show what God was really like. See, the devil has been bent on misrepresenting God. The devil has a very powerful campaign. He is trying to falsely represent the Lord. As a matter of fact, in many cases, the devil paints Jesus with his own attributes, makes God appear as a sadist. And so Jesus said, I'll come to show the world what God is like. I will come as an example to show them how they can live and how they can love. And then ultimately, I will die as a substitute. I will take what they deserve, their punishment, give them my power. I'll trade places with them. This promised Savior is called the Messiah. He would be anointed with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, teach the truths of God, live the life of God here on earth among men as a man. Now that message was given to Adam and Eve. I believe Eve hoped it would possibly be Cain. And I'm sure that Jochebed hoped it would be Moses. And in one sense, Moses was a type of Christ. They tried to annihilate him as a baby. He was baptized there in the Nile River, drawn from the waters, born among slaves, but he was not a slave, as Jesus was born among sinners, but he was not a sinner. And I'll get to that later, all the types of Christ in the Bible. But it was understood all through the Old Testament that this promised one, the coming one, the Messiah would come. He was the hope and the glory of Israel they were all looking for. Now, we need to know, was Jesus the one, or are we looking for another? My relatives, the Jews, talked to my Jewish grandparents yesterday. They're celebrating Hanukkah right now. They're all still waiting for the Messiah to come. How tragic to still be at the bus stop when the bus has left, the last bus has left. And there are many people around the world that are still waiting for the first coming of the Messiah, and he already came. At least that's what I believe, and I'd like to convince you if you'd give me a chance. We're going to look at just a handful, because of our limits of time, a handful of the hundreds of prophecies that you find in the Old Testament that meet their fulfillment in Jesus in the New Testament, proving that he was the one. Let's examine the evidence. First of all, we need to know if Christ was the one, because if he was not the one, Jesus is not just misunderstood. He is evil. You cannot think that, you know, maybe Christ wasn't the Messiah, but he thought he was. Christ claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God himself. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. We need to know who he was. In the words of J. Duncan, Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. Three choices that we have. Well, let's take a look at some of the evidence in the Bible. The Old Testament foretells the people, nation, tribe, and very family the Messiah would come through. Now, you will probably just want to jot down the scripture references. You won't have time to look them all up. I'll share them with you. And as you know, I print out what's in the Bible in my opening page so I can save time, don't have to flip through them all. I've had people write in, they say, we see you preaching on TV, Doug, and all your scriptures are in the book of Genesis. Because you never, we never see you, you're always there at that same place reading the Bible. And I just, in the interest of saving time in my computer, I cut and paste all the scriptures that I'm reading. Trust me, they are in the Bible, but I put them all on one page for conserving time. All right, so in the Old Testament, we can find what people, what nation, what tribe, and what family the Messiah would come through. Here are the references. Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. He would come through the Hebrew people that Abraham was the father of. I will bless those, God told Abraham, who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you, through your descendants, in other words, all the families of the world will be blessed. The blessing is going to come through you. Well, Jesus did come through the Hebrew nation. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 says he would come through the people of Israel, or Jacob. Balaam prophesied, and Balaam was not even a Jew, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter. Who bears a scepter? A king does. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The two names by which Jacob was known, Jacob and Israel, no confusing it, he would come through the descendants of Jacob, not Esau. Okay? Furthermore, it tells us in Genesis 49, verse 10, what tribe of his sons? The scepter that we were just talking about, the king, the monarch of Israel, the anointed, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, kings were the ones who gave the law, from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So this Messiah that the people would gather to would come through the tribe of Judah. Then it tells us what family in Judah, the house of David. Nathan the prophet said to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I'll establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Not only did Solomon, this is one example of a dual application of a prophecy in the Bible. There are some people in our church that don't believe in dual application of prophecy. I respectfully disagree. There are many examples, including Matthew 24, where one prophecy has two fulfillments. Here, Nathan is talking about Solomon, the son of David, who was to build a literal temple. But beyond that, he's talking about Jesus, the son of David, who built a spiritual temple. This is why Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Bible says he spoke of what? The temple of his body. The only true witnesses they found who accused Christ are the ones who agreed. This man said he will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days he would make a temple without hands. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the one, the son of David, who built the temple that was to last forever. Isaiah 11. They are 500 years before his birth. It said, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, what does the word anointed mean? I'm sorry, what does the word Messiah mean? I gave it away. It means anointed. I have dyslexia when I preach sometimes. I give the answer before the question. When Christ was baptized and he began his ministry, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And here it said the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the descendants of Jesse. That was the tribe of Judah, the family of David. Does Jesus fit all that? Right nation? Right tribe? Right people? Right family? Absolutely. Tell us what towns he would spring from. The reason I say that is that tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, he would be called a Nazarene, and then Matthew uses that to say he was from Nazareth. The town of Nazareth gets its name from the people called Nazarites who are consecrated to God. Now, I'm going to take a little detour here just to answer a question that also often crops up. Did Jesus have long hair? How many of you have ever seen Jesus painted with a crew cut? No one ever seen Jesus with a Marine haircut. How many of you typically see him with long hair? You know why? Because many assume he was a Nazarite. Now, he was a Nazarite by virtue of being from the town of Nazareth, but I believe Jesus may have taken the vow of a Nazarite from his mother's womb, like Samuel, until he began his ministry. You read in the Old Testament, a person could take a Nazarite vow for life, like the sons of Jonadab, or they could do it, like Samson was supposed to, but he broke his vows, or they could do it for a temporary period of time. We believe Jesus lived as a Nazarite, consecrated unto God, until he began his ministry. A Nazarite was never supposed to drink anything from the vine, and Jesus did after he began his ministry. So he may have had long hair. But it tells us also not only was he from the town of Nazareth, you can find in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent forth by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So it fits that description, and that's where he ended up growing up. But somehow God now has to have the baby born in Bethlehem, because you read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, how is God ever going to get these two scriptures together? But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, there were a couple of towns called Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. There were several towns where they had big bakeries. They called them house of bread. But there was only Bethlehem, one Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That's where Rachel died when she was giving birth to Benjamin. This is where David lived. This was the town where Jesus was to be born. It specifies very distinctly which Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. Now, are we speculating that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, or did even the religious leaders in the time of Christ know this? That's how they were able to advise Herod, who sent his soldiers in to try and destroy this child, this king, while he was still a child. And so everyone knew the Messiah would come through Bethlehem, but Jesus was supposed to grow up in Nazareth. Well, God worked things out providentially where a Roman emperor by the name of Augustus, who reigned longer than any other, 40 years, had a tax that was taken, and it was probably not December 25th when all this transpired. Very likely it was in the fall because people would travel and there was food in the fields for them to glean. Shepherds were out in the field taking care of their flocks. This is the part of the year where I like to tell people where I stand. I don't want to rob you of your Christmas blessings. The word Christmas kind of irks me a little bit because it's based on Christ's Mass. But I have nothing against those who want to pick a time of year to remember the birth of Christ. It's wonderful for Christians to remember this. Please do yourself a favor and avoid the pagan trappings of Santa Claus and elves and reindeer and all that stuff. And don't tell your children that the things came from Santa. They'll stop believing you somewhere along the line. But, you know, the Bible tells us in Romans 14, if one man wants to regard a day unto the Lord, regard it unto the Lord. If you're going to do it unto the Lord. Make sure you can divorce it from the paganism that is connected with that date. But I hope everyone here is aware Jesus was not born the 25th of December. Most of my members know that, but I like to repeat myself because I like to hear myself over and over again. So here's this decree issued, and it says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem while they were there registering for this census, the taxing of the people. We know that he was from the descendants of David because the book of Matthew begins by giving the genealogy and it traces it to David. Now, some people have said, no, wait a second, Doug. Why is the genealogy given in Luke different from the genealogy that you find in Matthew? How many of you have discovered that? There are slight differences. Both genealogies go through David. Both Joseph and Mary were related to David. The genealogy in Luke goes through Mary. It says Joseph's father, and it's speaking of father-in-law. It's talking about Mary's father, whereas the genealogy in Matthew goes directly through Joseph, okay? And so he fits the description from being from the tribe of David. Now, don't miss the point that Christ grew up in Nazareth. What kind of reputation did Nazareth have? It was a despicable town, known for gang activity. I mean, I'm using today's words to help you recognize it. It was a place of crime and low living and a lot of evil. And the very fact that Christ could grow up there is evidence that if he could live a holy life growing up in Nazareth, then we can live a holy life in whatever our environment might be. Amen? John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, said this, "Christ did not only come into our flesh, but into our condition, into the valley and the shadow of death, where we were and where we are as we are sinners." He was born in a barn, so to speak. He was not born in a palace. He was not insulated from the evil of the world. He met us where we are. The Bible tells us what time he would be born. Have you read the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, sometimes known as the 490-year prophecy? You read there in 925, Know therefore and understand very clearly from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, week has how many days?
Seven.
7 weeks is how many? 49 and 62 is 62. That adds up to 483 days. A day in prophecy is what? Is a year. Jesus even established that principle in his preaching. The going forth of the final commandment to restore and build Jerusalem is even found in the book Ezra, chapter 7, 457 B.C. If you go 483 years from 457 B.C., you come to 27 A.D. Now, Luke, I really love the Gospel of Luke, because Luke does something for us that the other Bible writers don't do. Luke pinpoints the baptism of Christ where it cannot be confused, because he establishes that when several people were ruling simultaneously is when Jesus was baptized. And he talks about Pontius Pilate and Herod Philip and Tiberius Caesar in the 15th year of his reign. And it is a date that we can very clearly establish. And it says, then Jesus, as he began to be 30 years of age, don't miss this, Joseph began to rule in Egypt at 30. King David began to rule as king of Israel at 30. And 30 is when a high priest could begin to minister as a priest. It was not an accident that Christ walked to the Jordan River at his 30th birthday. He began his ministry then. He was baptized, anointed. He began his work as the Messiah in 27 AD. From 457 BC, 483 years, goes to 27 AD. Well, that'd be a hard prophecy to counterfeit, don't you think?
Yes.
Some people believe that Jesus wanted to be the Messiah and he took these drugs so he'd go into a coma as he was crucified. Have you heard these rumors? And there's all kinds of speculation about how he tried to counterfeit being divine and counterfeit the resurrection. And when you really begin to evaluate the evidence, it is so absurd to believe that. It's an obviously desperate attempt to take him off his throne, which you can never successfully do. There is also something very unusual about his birth. In the Old Testament, 500 years before the event, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, said something that many have claimed, but nobody else has performed. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah then took a wife who was a virgin and they had a child. And some people say this was a prophecy about the child that would be born from Isaiah who had married a virgin. Well, that would not even be worth mentioning because back in Bible times, lots of people got married to virgins that had babies after they got married and had normal relations. What made it a miracle and worth mentioning as a prophecy is that a virgin would have a baby without regular conception. Now, that usually makes the headlines when something like that happens, right? This is how Jesus was born. This is what the angel clearly said to Mary there, the angel Gabriel. I wanted to throw in a quote here. There was a time when Jesus was God and not man, but there never was a time when he was man and not God. God took on the form of a human. The incarnation is the mystery of godliness that it's hard for us to conceive of. Two primary mysteries that are mentioned in the Bible, the mystery of godliness, God becoming a man to save men, and the mystery of iniquity, man wanting to be God. Sin entered our world because the devil said to Eve, you will be like God, and because the devil wanted God's position. People say, how could that happen? How come? Where'd sin come from? Why did the devil have these thoughts? I don't know, friends. There's no answer for it. It's a mystery. How could God be 100% human and 100% divine in Jesus' body? I don't know. It's a mystery. I can't do it. How can he contain his divine attributes and be in a human body? I don't know. I mean, it's easier for me to understand Jesus as an adult being half God and half man. Picture it as a baby. Changing the diapers of God, the Son? And then it really starts to blow your mind that God would humble himself to that point. It's a mystery that we can't comprehend. Tells where and how he would minister in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. In Galilee of the Gentiles, an area that was predominantly occupied by the Romans during this time, the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. We all know that a great deal of Jesus' ministry focused in the regions around Galilee, and his followers were typically Galileans. This was foretold 500 years before the event. Furthermore, Isaiah tells us in chapter 61, and Christ read these actual words when he began his ministry, the type of ministry that the Messiah would know. I believe this is what Jesus was referring to when he told the disciples of John the Baptist, go tell John what you see. John knew this Messiah's messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What does the word Messiah mean? Anointed. When Christ was baptized, he was not only cleansed by the water, he was filled by the Spirit. You must be born of the water and Spirit if you would enter the kingdom of God. Christ received both. When he was 30 years of age, he began his ministry after his baptism. Incidentally, if you've been baptized and you don't have a ministry, you're missing out. Everybody who is a Christian is a follower of Christ. We not only follow him in his example of baptism, we then follow him in his example of ministry. God gives us the cleansing and the Spirit, not only for forgiveness, but for work. Amen? And so you should be involved in the ministry. The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound by sin, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This sums up the ministry of Jesus, to give people hope and comfort and to set them free. Furthermore, it tells us the modus operandi of his teaching style. Psalm 78, 700 years before the event, verse 2 and 3. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. He revived the old truths, and he did it in the framework of parables. The Bible says hardly without a parable did he even teach. And you know, that's one of the best methods of teaching. He gave people visual images for these abstract verbal truths. The best way to remember verbal truths is to have it on your picture screen in your brain. Jesus gave them pictures to help them understand the truth. So it tells us how he would teach the Messiah. Did Christ fit that description? Absolutely. It foretold the ministry of the Messiah would not be exclusive to Jews. It would go beyond, for the most part, to the Gentiles. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God said to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Remember when he offered Isaac? All the nations, not just the Jewish people. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. God speaking of the Messiah. You know, he's called the suffering servant in Isaiah. To be my servant just for the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And today, this is a living fulfillment of that. The ministry and teachings of Jesus, though at first the 12 apostles were all Jews, on the day of Pentecost only Jews were baptized, later 5,000 Jews baptized. But today, is it Jews? Or is it now spread to predominantly Gentiles around the world? Take the name of Christ. God foretold that his ministry would have that happen. The triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You remember in the New Testament where Jesus sent his disciples to go get a foal that had never been ridden. Have you ever tried to ride a little foal that's never been ridden before? I have. They resist aggressively. There was no resistance on the part of this beast. They cast a coat on it. Jesus hopped on side saddle. He rode as a conquering king through the golden gate, just as it had been foretold, on a foal that had never been ridden before. That was another miracle. It happened just as it was foretold. Can you say amen? Now, we're going to shift into the more intense prophecies about the Messiah. They revolve around his betrayal and his death in our behalf. Psalm 41, verse 9. King David prophesied, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Right after eating bread together, Judas went out to betray him. Matter of fact, Christ even handed him a piece of bread dipped in the sauce as Judas went out. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13 gives us a lot more detail. "Then I said to them, 'If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.' That princely price they set on me. So they took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Now, if you read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, on through verse 7, you remember that how much was Jesus betrayed for? 30 pieces of silver. When Judas realized that Christ was going to do nothing to rescue himself, he was not going to exert his powers to save himself, overwhelmed with guilt, Judas ran and he went into the court where he was being tried by the Sanhedrin. He cast the money down in the house of the Lord and said, "I betrayed innocent blood." They realized that this was blood money. They could not use it in the temple treasury, so they used it and bought a clay field where they could not grow anything. It was no good for farming because it was full of clay. Potters used it for making vessels, and there in that clay field, isn't it interesting? God made us out of clay. And they used the money for which Christ was betrayed to buy a clay field, the price to buy mortals. Jesus, with that price, bought the world. We are made of clay. Did that prophecy meet its fulfillment in Christ? And I'm sure Jesus made the whole thing happen, right? He was able to negotiate all of these events so that it made him look like the Messiah so he could counterfeit the anointed. Come on, friends, how could he fabricate that? Tells about his death. When these prophecies were written, crucifixion was not even practiced anywhere in the Old Testament. Psalms 22, verse 1, verse 16, and verse 18. This is one of the most powerful messianic prophecies or psalms in the Old Testament. When Christ hung on the cross, he uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, is that because Jesus lost faith? Or does Jesus ask questions sometimes so that we will think? He was inviting the world to wonder why he had been forsaken of the Father. You read Isaiah 53, it tells us that he was forsaken of the Father because he was bearing our sins. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They will divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 750 years before the event. Who could have guessed these details? What are the odds of his guessing and getting that right? How could Jesus make those things happen? Telling the Roman soldiers, "Now look, we need to make this look good. While I'm hanging there, I want you to gamble for my clothes." Not very likely, is it? Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "And it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in broad daylight." You read in the Bible, and it says that then about the sixth hour, the earth grew dark. Right at noon, the sun was darkened. You know, I wish I had time. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 53. This is probably one of the most divine passages in the Bible that foretells the Messiah and the ministry of the Messiah, so that nobody should misunderstand. A matter of fact, if you read in the New Testament, it tells how Philip went and spoke to the Ethiopian treasurer who is reading from Isaiah 53. And he's saying, it's talking about the Messiah here. Who is this? And Philip said, "I'm glad you asked. This is a prophecy about Jesus." He was reading from Isaiah 53. Verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no outward beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was afflicted by the Father for us. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's saying, first of all, we're healed by his whipping. Stripes were what happened when a person was whipped. We're healed spiritually by his stripes, and also physically. "All we like sheep have gone astray." How many? And we've turned everyone to his own way, all doing our own thing. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for the sins of all the world. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You remember when Christ was taken from one trial to another? He would say nothing in his own defense. They marveled that he would say nothing to retaliate or defend himself against all the accusations of his adversaries. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In the prime of his life, he gave his life for us. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves, but with the rich in his death, buried in a rich man's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Have you done that? When you make his soul an offering for sin, he, the Father, will see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. The Bible tells us in Hosea that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Jesus will declare to the lost, I don't know you, for by his knowledge. Do you know him? Do you know who he was? Do you know who he is? That's one of the more powerful prophecies in the Bible. For he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, there was no reason that the religious leaders in Jesus' time should not have recognized who he was. They were looking for a Messiah who would come as a conquering king and overthrow the Romans. And here there's all this evidence in the Bible that Messiah would suffer for the sins of the world. He would be slain like a lamb. He would be tried and rejected by his own people. It was all there. They should have known. Is it possible that we could make the same mistake? Furthermore, the Bible not only foretold he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, it talks about his resurrection and ascension. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now they understood that a body began to decompose after 3 days. That's why Jesus, when he resurrected Lazarus after 4 days, Martha said, don't move the stone, it's going to smell bad, because the decomposition now is advanced. Jesus did not stay in the grave that long. Incidentally, he was not in the grave 3 days and three nights, as some people think. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches he would be in the grips of the world, in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. He was in the grave from Friday night to Sunday morning. He spent the Sabbath resting from his work of saving you and me. It never says there were three 24-hour periods he'd be in the tomb. People have misunderstood that one statement in Matthew chapter 12. Furthermore, it tells us he would ascend to heaven. Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. When he ascended, he did not ascend alone. He took a trophy, the first fruits of some that had been resurrected around Jerusalem, leading captivity captive. I want to share some statements with you here. Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that men can understand. In Jesus, we have the holiest man who ever lived. And yet it was the prostitutes, lepers, thieves who adored him, and the religious who hated him. Those who had the Bibles back then, it's amazing how they were able to twist the prophecies so that they could reject him. A.W. Tozer puts it this way, Christ is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way through which we approach God. Christ was not only the creator of the world, he is the redeemer of the world, and he's the one who will make a new world for us. You know, there's some interesting things to consider. All history is dated from the birth of Christ. We're getting ready to, you realize they got the date wrong when they picked the year zero, but they tried to date all history from the birth of Christ. Now we're entering 2000 AD. You know what AD stands for? Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Jesus never wrote a book. The only time he wrote the sins of his accusers in dust. Yet there has been more written about Christ than anyone who's ever lived. We only know of him singing one song. We don't know that he ever composed a song while he lived here on earth. He sang one hymn before he was betrayed. And yet more songs have been written about Christ and dedicated to his honor, and more music composed in his name than any other individual. He never led an army into battle. Yet more armies have marched, unfortunately, under his banner than any other name. Never went more than 100 miles from the place of his birth. Did not have a proliferation of degrees or any of the things that we typically associate with greatness. And yet, as somebody amply put, all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that have ever sailed, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. Only lived 33 and a half years, only public ministry, 3.5 years of public ministry. And he turned the world upside down, and it's never been the same. Many have tried to stamp out the religion, and it just continues to grow. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? The essence of all the Bible talks about him. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book. You know what the word Bible means? Latin for biblios, the book. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Luke 24, verse 27. When Christ rose from the dead, he told his disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you read in the Old Testament of Isaac going up the hill with the wood on his back, you see Jesus. When you read about Joseph being sold for the price of a slave and then his garment being splattered with the blood of a lamb to cover the sin of those who accused him, you see Jesus. When you see Moses climbing a mountain and stretching out his hand so God's people can have victory over their enemy, it was a picture of Jesus. When Moses stretched out his hands and died, laid down his life to save God's people from their enemies, who do you see? It's Jesus. Jonathan giving away his armor, his sword, and his robe that David might reign, you see Jesus. When you see David himself weeping over Jerusalem as he fled from Absalom, climbing up the Mount of Olives and weeping over Jerusalem, didn't Jesus do the same thing? In Solomon's wisdom, you see Jesus. In Elijah ascending to heaven and promising the Spirit for Elisha, you see Jesus. In Daniel going to the lion's den, covered with a stone, sealed with a government seal, and then coming out alive, you see Jesus in his resurrection. And this is just a small sample of the stories all the way from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all the way through the scriptures. It's telling us so we would have no doubts in recognizing that Jesus was the fulfillment. He was the essence of what everything else in the Bible was pointing to. Can you say amen?
Amen.
You know, John tells us in chapter, I'm out of time and I can relate to what John says in chapter 21. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Amen. He closes his gospel. That's what he says. Amen. There's nothing else to say. I could go on forever talking about him. He descended that we might ascend. He became poor that we might become rich. He was born that we might be born again. He became a servant that we might become sons. He had no home that we might have a home in heaven. He was hungry that we might be fed. He was thirsty that we might be satisfied. He was stripped that we might be clothed with righteousness. He was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. He was a man of sorrows that we might have joy. He was bound that we might go free. He was made sin that we might be made pure. He died that we might live. He came down that we might be caught up. He was born in a barn that we might live in a mansion. In his life, Christ is an example showing us how to live. In his death, he is a sacrifice satisfying for our sins. In his resurrection, he is a conqueror. In his ascension, he is a king. In his intercession, he is a high priest, Martin Luther. John Spencer said, Christ is full and sufficient for all his people. He is bread and wine and milk and living waters to nourish them. He is a garment of righteousness to cover them, a physician to heal them, a counselor to advise them, a captain to defend them, a prince to rule, a prophet to teach, a pastor to make atonement for them, a husband to protect, a father to provide, a brother to relieve, a foundation to support, a rod to quicken, a head to guide, a treasure to enrich, a son to enlighten, a fountain to cleanse. Jesus was and is everything that the world needs. He is the axis upon which the world turns. And yet there are so many in the world who try to ignore them. When Christ was being tried, Pontius Pilate says in Matthew 27, verse 22, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" You know, he didn't say he wasn't the Messiah. He said, "What am I to do with the one who is the Messiah?" And that's a very penetrating question that we must all address. You know, there's a very penetrating question that you find in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's so obvious from the volume of the book that Jesus was the Messiah. He is the one. What are you going to do about that? You know, if the holiday season, a time we think about God's giving his son, is simply a time for a capitalistic prosperity and for bringing up the revenue and for giving gifts to people, well, that's just a lot of trouble if you want to know my opinion on it. But if it's a time when we revive our thoughts about who Jesus was and who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, he was the promised one, and what's more important is he's alive today. He said, "When you gather in my name, I'm there." That's a profound thing to consider. That he's here right now. It's not who Jesus was, it's who Jesus is. And what is he to you? Is he your Lord? Have you accepted him as your sacrifice for your sins? You know, he came and he suffered and died for the sins of the world, but many will suffer for their own sins because they never take advantage of the check that he wrote in their behalf. You must reach out by faith and say, "I want to accept his sacrifice. He's not just the Savior of the world, he's my Savior." Is that your desire, friends? And then not only to receive the cleansing that Jesus offers, but to go and minister as he ministered, to go to the world and tell the good news that he was the one who is in the book. He was the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. If that's your desire, take your hymnals, please. Turn to that song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." It's 152. And let's stand together and sing about the one, the coming King and our Messiah. Does it do for your soul what it does for me when we review from the scriptures that we are not here in vain today? That we're not mistaken about worshiping Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the one who was God's Son? You know, it's inspiring to me. It revives in me a sense of purpose of why we're here and why we believe what we believe. And you know what it does for me? When I go through the Bible and I look at how perfectly God predicted who Jesus would be and how perfectly Christ fulfilled all that, it increases my confidence that God has a plan and that his plan never fails. It increases my confidence that if his plan was to die for the sins of the world, then he can cover my sins, then he can save me. And it increases my confidence that if he came the first time, just on time, just as he said he would, then he'll come again just as he's promised too. You can be sure of that. And that helps us trust that we have a good foundation and that we have a good future if our lives are in his hands and our sins are under his blood. Do you know today that he is not just the Savior of the world, but he's your Savior? Some maybe have doubts. Some maybe came today and you've wondered if, you know, we're going through the motions of religion when we gather at church. And was Jesus really who he claims? Because the secular world laughs at Christians. They say that we leave our brains at the door when we come in to worship him. But I'd like to tell you that I respectfully disagree. I think that the evidence is clear that he was who he said he was. Maybe you today would like to renew your commitment that he is not just the Savior of the world, but he's your Lord and your Savior. If you'd like to express that and you want special prayer, we invite you to come to the front as we sing verse 2. Some maybe would like to come to Jesus for the first time and choose to be Christians, choose to be followers. Come, we'd like to pray with you as we sing verse 2. Tell me the story of Jesus. You know, sometimes I think that it's beneficial to read the words of a hymn before we sing them. Have better impact that way. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. That's why the gospel is called good news. Can you say amen?
Amen.
There may be some here today who have not understood that love paid the ransom for them. You might be concerned about what others think or those who are watching. If you'd like to come as you are to Jesus and ask that your sins be under his blood, you could be ready for the next coming. You may not have recognized him when he came the first time, but you can recognize him when he comes again. Amen? Come as we sing these words together. Verse 3. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you for the indescribable gift that you made in sending your Son into this world, in allowing him to take on mortal flesh, in living among men, and then ultimately dying in our behalf. Lord, our minds cannot comprehend what this sacrifice encompasses, but in faith we accept that it was sufficient to not only cover our sins, but the life of Christ and the blood of Christ is available to give us power to live new lives. You've done it for me. You've done it for millions of others, Lord, and I pray that you will do it for each person here. Be in a special way with those who've responded to the invitation today. I pray that you will release and activate the power of the Spirit in their lives. Help them to leave with joy in their hearts, knowing that their sins are covered by the blood of your Son, that Jesus was the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, and that he is coming back again, just as he promised. And we can live eternally with him in a world made new, because your word never fails. Be with us as we go from this place. I pray that in the same way that Jesus, from the time of his baptism, entered in a life of ministry and service, that we might know that we are your servants. I pray, Lord, that Jesus will reign right now in our hearts, that in the same way there was a miracle birth that took place within Mary, there can be a conception of the Holy Spirit that takes place in our hearts, and Jesus might be born in us and grow in us and live out his life in us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.